Romans chapter 1 for tonight's study. If you'll recall, last week we got through that first point in the first seven verses. We saw that Paul presented his credentials, verses 1 through 7. We saw Paul, just his name, changed from Saul to Paul, from sought after one or whatever to little. That's what his name means. Paul means little. He says, Paul, a servant, doulos, bond slave. We saw that. An apostle, one who was sent by Jesus to do the work of the ministry, separated, being separate from the world and separated unto the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news, which really will give us all the details of the gospel message in the rest of the book and all of the great doctrine that we'll get from the book of Romans is powerful and important. And there's some that would say that Romans is perhaps one of the more important books. If you want to know what Christianity really is all about, then you read the book of Romans. I read somewhere that pastors were surveyed. If they could only preach from one book for the rest of their life, what book would they preach from? 70% said the book of Romans. And I understand why, because it really does contain the doctrine that is keeps us solid and right on in the right way, in the right path. So, and it was Barnhouse who said, every Christian's Bible, if it fell on the ground and flopped open, it should just kind of naturally flop open to Romans because of its natural, how much use that book has had. And I like that. Romans is a book that we should make a major part of our study, and that's what we're going to do. So we saw, number one, if you're a note taker, we saw that Paul presented his credentials, Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. And then now we're going to see Paul express his concern. That's the second section, verses 8 through 15. He's going to express his concern for the people, for the Christians there in Rome. Let's take a look in verse 8. He says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Wow, that's pretty powerful. Paul's saying, man, we've heard about your faith. It's the news is out that Rome is changing. And for Rome to change during this time, remember, Rome is obviously the world power. Obviously, Rome is oftentimes considered to be the whole world by most of the sophisticated Greeks and Romans. They thought, well, really, that is the known world. And so scholars believe that when Paul says, we've heard about your faith spoken of throughout the whole world, they believe him to mean the whole Roman world. But who knows? Maybe Paul had a broader definition. I don't know for sure. But minimally, all of the Roman Empire was, by this time, starting to see Christianity spread like wildfire and how radical it was. And Paul is commending these people, saying, man, I thank the Lord Jesus Christ that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. He doesn't say, I thank the Lord Jesus Christ that your good deeds are spoken of throughout the whole world. He doesn't say that your witnessing or evangelism program or missionary program is spoken of throughout the world. No, that their faith in Jesus Christ, that's what was spoken of, and Paul was glad about that. And we'll see, even as we've seen in the last few Sundays, why the faith part is so important and so big. So he says, I'm thankful for you. And that's the first part of his concern, is just the people there. That we're going to see that he actually really does love these people. He's thankful for them, verse 8. And then number two on this, he expresses his concern. He prays for them. Check it out, verse 9 and 10. It says, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. So he says, Romans, man, I've been praying for you all, not just some of you, the people that I really like in Rome. No, he says, I pray for all of you in the church in Rome. And Paul has a real ministry of prayer, a rewarding study, by the way, if you're interested, if you're a prayer warrior, if you want to be. Go through the epistles and count how many times Paul talks about praying for the people that he loved, cared for, and ministered to. He mentions that many times. Paul was a guy who preached, yes. He was a guy who was into the scriptures, obviously. He was a missionary of missionaries, but he was also given to the ministry of prayer. And how important that is for all of us to be prayer warriors and not just to talk about prayer or say how important it is, but to actually make it part of who we are and what we do as Christians. I think some of the most powerful things that have happened at Athey Creek were seen as really the direct result of just people being on their knees and praying. Some of the biggest things that we've experienced as a church family as a whole, everything from, you know, when the church first started and where and how and why, and then also where we got to be at the school there, Athey Creek Middle School for 14 years, and then getting kicked out of the school by the county, and then being able to land here in this warehouse. These were all events that took place where we really didn't know what in the world we were doing. But by being on our knees as a church leadership, the Lord directed us through prayer. And man, we can look back and just realize, man, the power of prayer is huge. And Paul says that was a major part. In fact, he says he prays without ceasing. And by the way, we're told to pray without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 says, pray without ceasing. What does that mean? Not sure I know for sure. To pray without ceasing. But what that means, perhaps, is that people can pray anywhere, anytime, in any situation. We always think, okay, we need to go home and go into our little room and light a candle and kneel down in the center of the room facing toward Jerusalem and say a holy prayer unto the Lord. That might be good. That can be good. And carving out specific times just for prayer is, I think, obvious in the Bible. That's something people did. But at the same time, praying without ceasing means that you have to do it even when you're driving down the freeway or walking down the hall at school or working on the job site or teaching in the schools or whatever you're doing. To pray without ceasing, man, that means something that means you can actually keep your eyes open when you're praying, I think. That's a good news for you driver prayer type people. You don't have to close your eyes. And I believe so many times we think of prayer as formally closing your eyes and folding your hands thus. But no, it seems like prayer is something you can do just as you go with eyes open, looking up to heaven if you want to. But just communing with the Lord, talking to the Lord, letting your requests be made known to the Lord. Paul says, I do that without ceasing. We are told to do that without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Well, he does that. He's praying for them. They didn't know about Paul's prayer support until he tells them. But the Lord knew about it. And the Lord heard his prayers. And I believe that could have been one of the reasons why the church was growing in Rome. You know, it's interesting. There's a woman named Pearl Good. And she's this little old white-haired lady, 79-year-old retired nurse in Pasadena, California. And when she was younger, back in 1949, she went to a Billy Graham crusade, and her life was touched and changed. She was already a Christian, but she was moved by the effectiveness of his ministry and the men that were around him. And she actually, in that crusade in 1949, got to meet Billy Graham and some of the men on his team. And her heart was just touched by the ministry of these guys. And so she decided to be a prayer warrior for them. She didn't tell anybody about this. She didn't make a big deal out of it and announced every day, I am an official prayer warrior for the Billy Graham crusade ministry. She didn't do that. In fact, what she did is one day while nursing an aging patient in a well-to-do Pasadena home, she saw a notice in the paper about his crusade meeting again in that area. And so she drove across town and checked into the cheapest motel she could find, and just carved out time to pray for that specific crusade. And, you know, many, many hundreds and even thousands of people eventually came forward at that crusade. And then every time she heard of a crusade that Billy Graham was doing in some city, she, with the money that she'd saved up, and eventually she retired and had enough money to whenever a crusade was happening, she would fly to that city, check into the cheapest hotel she could find, and just spend the whole time during that crusade on her knees in prayer for those crusades. You know, I wonder when we all get to heaven and we see everybody there, there's the throne of God, and it makes me wonder, you know, who's going to get the front row seats? Who's going to be closest to the throne of God? You know, and I wonder, you know, if Billy Graham, you know, you'll think, well, Billy Graham will be way up there. Maybe. And maybe, you know, you think, well, missionaries or people who have done these huge ministries or pastors of large churches. I don't think so. I believe that you're going to see people like this Pearl Good, who nobody knew about until recently. She was actually found out by someone through one of her friends, knew what she was doing, told somebody, and then it became a big deal. It actually became a problem for her, because once everybody realized she had been the one behind the scenes praying, people were asking her to pray for their families and pray for their churches and ministries. Could you please pray for us? Obviously, you've got a prayer life that's powerful. And she couldn't meet all those needs. She said, nope, the Lord just called me to specifically pray for the Billy Graham crusade. But when we get to heaven, I wonder if people like this gal Pearl will see her up there right next to the throne and think, what did she do? And I think it's going to be the rewards that this little gal received from just being behind the scenes. When you're seen of men doing ministry, the Lord says, that's your reward. Congratulations. But when you're behind the scenes, that's where, well, Brett, be quiet. You're ruining her rewards. You're talking about it now. And no. I'm sure the Lord knew her heart on that. But all that said, I wonder if the Lord has called maybe some of you to be prayer warriors. I know this church needs it. We need the Lord just to move and work and to be able to use goofy leaders like me and the rest of our elders. If you knew us, man, you'd be amazed. You'd be amazed that this church even works. But praise the Lord, He's gracious and kind, but we need your prayers. We definitely do, and sure appreciate them. Well, that's what Paul's doing. He's praying for the church in Rome, and I love that. But number three, not only is expressed concern in that he thanked the Lord for them, he prayed for them, but also he loved them. Look at verse 11 and 12. He says, "For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me." So notice he says, I long to see you guys. Man, I can't wait. He's got this affection for the church in Rome. He says, I can't wait to be with you. But notice what he says he's going to do there in his expression of love for them. He says, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift. Question. What in the world would he be imparting to the church in Rome? And what's the spiritual gift? Anybody got a scripture reference? And this is a trick question. Some people may get this right or wrong. Who knows? What spiritual gift would he be imparting to the church in Rome? Anybody? Crickets. Tumbleweeds blowing across the sanctuary as I speak. Nobody? Okay, so it's the Romans 12 gifts that he wants to impart to the people there in Rome. How do I know that, Brett? How do you know that, Brett? Actually, is the way you say that. I'll tell you, some people might say, what about 1 Corinthians chapter 12? Not just Romans 12, but 1 Corinthians 12. Well, see, here's the problem. This is where the confusion oftentimes lies, in the area of spiritual gifts. You see, turn with me to Romans 12. Let me just show you a neat little thing that's kind of important. In the Bible, there are spiritual gifts that people possess that they can offer. And it's listed right here simply in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, we'll pick it up in verse 4. Romans 12:4 says, For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members of one another. Having then gifts, notice the word gifts there, and it's not in italics. That's an important thing just to think about for a second. Keep that in mind. It's just regular there. Having then gifts, which means it's originally in the original Greek New Testament. Having gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Or ministry, let us wait on our ministering. Or he that teacheth on teaching. Or he that exhorteth on exhortations. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Now that's a list that's given. There's a list of gifts, and you'll find that you probably major, just in your personality and your general demeanor, you probably major in one of those gifts. Now I've noticed some of the coolest people I know tend to sort of have a lot of major and minors in a lot of these gifts. Consider Paul the Apostle himself. Was he one that had a gift of prophecy, as in the 1 Corinthians chapter 14 version of exhortation, edification, and comfort? Absolutely, Paul had that gift of building up the church through a prophetic word. But he also had the gift of, as it says here, ministry, which means service. Paul was a servant to the church. And he also was one, verse 7, that teacheth. He taught the church. And he also, verse 8, gave exhortation. Like if you read the book of 1 Corinthians, he definitely gives some strong exhortation to the Corinth church. And then one that ruleth. Paul was one who was a leader in the church, directing and being sort of an administrative kind of role as well. And also he that showeth mercy. That was Paul. But also, I skipped one, giveth. Did Paul give money to churches? Absolutely. We know that he actually raised money for churches and then brought it and gave the money to the churches that were hurting and poor, like the church in Jerusalem. And so really in Paul we see all these, but try this. Look at Jesus' life and see which one of the gifts he had. And you realize, wow, he had almost all of these too. But here's the thing. None of you are Jesus. I hate to tell you that. But the Lord has blessed you and me with probably one of these areas that particularly are your gifting. And that's a cool thing. By the way, one of the illustrations I've heard that's good that tells you how you know which one it is. Let's just say one of our little preschool kids comes running through the double barn doors and has a glass of water for old Pastor Brett. He's running it in and but on the way in he trips where the concrete moves into the carpet and he just trips on that little line that's there and he falls and psh, and the glass shatters and the water spills everywhere. And what's your role from that point on? What's your inclination? Well, if you're one who has the gift of prophecy, that's edification, exhortation, or comfort. You could give that, you know, maybe it's a edification. Hey, it's going to be all right. Don't worry, man. It's cool. You're all right, kid. Man, thanks for just bringing Brett a cup of water. That's great. You just comforted the guy. Word of prophecy, maybe from the Lord. But what about the gift of ministry, the servant? Well, that's the guy that runs into the closet, grabs the broom and the mop and goes and picks up the glass and just serving, man, helping clean up the mess. Maybe that's your inclination. That's your gifting. Or maybe it's the one teaching here. Teaching? Now, Junior, next time you carry this cup, let me show you. If you hold the glass with 3 pounds of pressure on your thumb and 3 pounds of pressure on your index finger as you're holding the glass, walking it out with front of, not running, walking, and looking at every surface that you're about to walk on, then you might be able to, just teaching and instructing. Maybe that's your thing. Maybe that's your gifting. Or, you know, we could go on the ruling, administrative type thing. Boy, you know, who put this strip here on this carpet? You know, we need to kind of low profile that, and we need to make it easier for people to walk. That poor guy tripped on that. We need to fix this, you know. That'd be more of an administrative kind of, whatever your bent is, whatever your talents are, you'll see those things move in the Romans 12 giftings. Now turn to 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and these are often confused with the giftings that the Lord has given to us that often fall in one of the Romans 12 giftings. Have you ever heard anybody say, I have the gift of healing. I alone have the gift of healing. Have you heard that? There's guys on TV that say that. They think they have the gift of healing, but they do not. Wow, Brett, that's a bold statement. It's just the Bible. Check it out. Verse 1 of chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, it says, now concerning spiritual gifts, this is where the confusion lies. See the word gifts? Guess what? That word is not there in the original Greek New Testament. That's why they put it in italics, because they added it to try to bring clarification. The problem, that word gifts shouldn't be there. In a way, it should say, now concerning spiritual things, or if you want to be really flashy, you could have said spiritual manifestations. He says, brethren, I would not have you ignorant, which is sadly, we're very ignorant on these things because of that word gifts. You, verse 2, know that you were Gentiles carried away into these dumb idols, even as you were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And you'll notice there's a reference there to Romans chapter 12, verse 4 through 6. Those are the diversities of gifts that we read in Romans 12. And then verse 5, there are differences of administrations or ministries, and you'll see a reference in your margin to Ephesians 4:11, which is the ministries that are listed there. But then, verse 6, and there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. So the list that we're about to read is manifestations of the Holy Spirit that's given to every man as God wants to give it to him. So can you receive a gift of healing for someone else? Yes, but do you have the gift of healing? No. The Lord can use you to be the vessel to give a gift of healing to someone else. And that could be anyone. It says, but the manifestation of the Spirit, verse 7, is given to every man to profit with all. For to one is given by the Spirit a word of wisdom, to another a word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts. Notice the word plural there is gifts of healing, not the gift of healing. In other words, God can give anybody gifts of healing whenever he wants to. Does that make sense? And it goes on, verse 10, the working of miracles, and to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, the interpretation of tongues. You see, these are the manifestations of the Holy Spirit talked about here. If you want a more full definition or declaration of what all this stuff is, you can download the teachings from 1 Corinthians 12 and also 1 Corinthians 14 talks about tongues and prophecy and what all that means. But all that said, it's important for us to know tonight that they're very different. And I believe it's the very first ones, the Romans 12 gifts, or as it's called, the diversities of operations within the church, the giftings God has given to you. That's what Paul's going to come to Romans, the church at Romans. He's going to say, hey, the Romans, he's saying, listen, I'm going to come and I want to, as it says here in Romans 1:11, I would like to impart unto you some spiritual gift. Now, we wonder which one he was planning on imparting. Was it teaching? Was it giving? Was he going to bring the church in Rome? Probably not money, because they were the rich church comparatively to the churches that he was coming from. Might have been, you know, a gift of teaching that he had for them. Whatever it was, Paul was ready to come and to use his gift on the church there. Now that raises an interesting question. When you come to church, do you come ready to use your gift? I sure hope you do. We need people to exercise their Romans 12 operational gifts that the Lord has given. If you are a person who's got the gift of mercy, we need merciful people. You know, I can't tell you how many times I'll after a service, I'll be up here chatting with people, but I'll see somebody sitting by themselves, weeping in a chair by themselves. I'll think, okay, where's the people who have the gift of mercy? You know, somebody just come alongside of that person, and you know, if it's a sister, another sister, not another brother, a sister, come and put your arm around her and just say, hey, how can I pray for you? And what's the matter? Can I help you, encourage you? And just be ready to use your gift. Oh, but Brett, they'll think I'm weird. Well, they're here in church, and you've got a gifting that God's given you, and he wants you to use it. And I believe you'll use it or lose it. I really do believe that the Bible teaches that you are to exercise the giftings that God has given you. If you're one who teaches, well, Brett, you're doing all the teaching. Well, not really. I've found that there's many teaching opportunities, not during the Bible study here, but after service. There's people that are still wondering. In fact, oftentimes after a teaching time, there's sometimes more questions than they had before. The Bible's this amazing layered bit of truth where, man, you learn one thing and then it raises other questions and you got to dig deeper, and it's exciting. There's probably people around, I know for sure there's people after service going, man, Brett was talking about tongues and he just mentioned tongues, but he didn't talk about tongues tonight. Are tongues for today? Is it weird? is this a Pentecostal church? What's the deal? And there's a bunch of you that could actually open up your Bible and say, well, here's the thing. Here's what the Bible says about speaking in tongues. Brett didn't go into it tonight, but man, I sure can. If that's you, maybe you have a gift of teaching and you should be able to use it here at church. Or not just at church, but a Bible study, man. Find some friends and get together on Friday mornings and get together and do a Bible study. Man, that's a great thing to do. Getting in the Word together. We need more people that are willing just to do the smaller stuff. Everybody wants my job. Can I teach Wednesday night, man? No, it's mine. I love teaching Wednesday nights. I'm not the best teacher in the world or anything like that, but I do love teaching. And if you have that same gift, use it. Exercise it. I did a lot of teaching with little 2.5-year-olds and 4-year-olds and 7-year-olds. And finally, I graduated to sixth graders and then went on to junior high and high school and then college. And, I spent years and years teaching the small groups, having a blast doing that. And it didn't just happen overnight where I had a Wednesday night Bible study like this. Get your own Wednesday night, man. Get your own crowd of people, because there's crowds that need to hear the truth of the gospel and the Bible being taught, And tell you what. Anyway, I told you. Paul comes ready with a spiritual gift to impart to the church. I hope you come ready. And as you're driving here to Sunday morning or Wednesday night, would you pray about that? Lord, what spiritual gift would you have me to exercise at church today? And what, just, Lord, help my antenna to be up and sensitive, ready to minister. That's important. Well, one of the coolest things about exercising your spiritual gift will be what happens afterwards. That's verse 12, what we read here, where it says, that is, that I may comfort, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. You see, when you minister, you will find yourself blessed and comforted along with the people that you're blessing and comforting. If, going back to that example, if you see the person who's weeping there in the chair and you come alongside of them and put your arm around them and say, hey, how can I pray for you? And open the Word. You know what will happen is you'll walk away really encouraged, and so will they. And you'll be comforted together, as it said here, with each other by a mutual faith, both of you and the other person. That's what Paul's saying. I'll be blessed coming and ministering to you guys. It's true. One of the best things to solve depression, if you're blue about yourself or your life, is to go minister to someone. They say that 10 steps to getting out of depression is to, number one, go find someone who's depressed and encourage them. Number two, do that 9 more times. And that's your 10 steps to feeling better. And the Lord picking you back up. Paul knew that secret. And so he shares that, and he comes ready to love on them, to care for them. So not only do we see here, as he expressed his concern, he shows that he's thankful for them, he's praying for them, he's loving them, but also he was in debt to them. Verse 13. So it says, now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, or hindered is the idea there, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise, so as much as in me I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Why was he in debt to them? It wasn't because he really owed them anything, but the Lord said, Paul, I want you to go to Rome. Paul knew that he owed them a visit because God put that on his itinerary. Now, by the way, Paul's, one of his prayers, did you notice his prayer there in verse 10? He said, making a request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. Was that prayer answered? See, we just got out of the book of Acts, and you know about Paul's journey to Rome. How did it go? Was it a prosperous journey? Yes or no? Mixed report. Well, I believe, and I'll just tell you my opinion on this, I believe absolutely yes, it was a prosperous journey. Just not in the prosperous that we would necessarily say. If you say prosperous is being shipwrecked and bitten by a viper and wanted to be killed by Roman soldiers and all that stuff, you'd say, well, that wasn't a very prosperous journey. But if you actually get to Rome alive and you lead a ton of people to Christ and you save a whole island of a bunch of barbarians and they all come to Christ and all that, I'd say that is a prosperous journey. It's just not a real comfortable journey, if you know what I mean. So yes, his prayer was answered, but I want to point this out because he wanted to go to Rome and even was praying for a prosperous journey. And we know from the book of Acts that he did make it to Rome. But the reason he owed a debt to them is because he was called to go there by the Lord. But he was praying for a prosperous journey. But he also, look at verse 10 at the end there, he says, prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. In other words, I want a prosperous journey, but Lord, your will be done, not mine. By the way, Paul is wise to pray this way. Lord, I'd love to have a prosperous journey, but your will be done. Did you know that it's arrogant to say, I'm going to go to Rome? Did you know that? What are you going to do tomorrow? I'm going to go to work. Arrogance. What do you mean, Brett? Well, listen to this. This comes from the book of James, chapter 4, verse 13. Let me read it to you. It says, go to now that say, in other words, go to the people that say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time, then vanishes away. For that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now you rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. What's that? If you say, I'm going to work tomorrow and I'm going to make profit, that's boasting and it's evil. Why is that boasting, right? It's what I'm going to do. You do not know that. You could die tonight. Brett, that's really encouraging. Thanks a lot. No. The attitude. There's an attitude that we Americans very much like. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. And watch this. We'll get some gain here. I'm going to make some profit over there. No. We're supposed to say, you know, if the Lord will, I'm going to work tomorrow. Oh, that's weird, Brett. No, it's just what the Bible says. We're to kind of be careful not to just say, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that, because that's just evil boasting. Instead, we just say, you know, if the Lord will, I'm going to do this, and God willing, and, you know, you don't have to be weird about it, but it's more of a heart attitude I think the Lord's looking for. So when we say, I'm going to work tomorrow, to know that there's a parenthesis around that saying, I could die tomorrow, and I could get fired tomorrow, and I may not make any profit tomorrow, but the Lord's will is going to be accomplished, and I'm just seeking whatever the Lord's will is. Does that make sense? Paul does that. He says, I really want to have a prosperous journey to Rome. But the Lord's will be done is what he says here in our text. And so he owes them a debt to go and minister to them, to be the apostle to the Gentiles, like we've learned about in the book of Acts. So Paul had an obligation to minister in Rome according to God's call. Well, not only was he thankful for them, praying for them, loving on them, in debt to them, but he was also eager to visit them. Notice there's a word here where he says, I am ready, verse 15. So as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. The word ready, would you mark it there? It's an interesting word when you look at the original language of the Greek New Testament. Paul uses that word in the English several times, ready. Maybe you remember where he said in Acts 21:13, he says, I am ready to die at Jerusalem in the name of the Lord. That Greek word is a different word than the word ready that's used right here, verse 15. You see, the ready, I am ready to die at Jerusalem, it just simply means prepared, which you would assume. But here in this text, the Greek word for ready is a different Greek word that means eager, with a ready mind. So you could almost put in there, so as much as in me, I am eager. I am ready, prepared, and eager to go and preach the gospel unto you that are in Rome also. Just a little nuance difference, but are you eager to preach the gospel? That's another question we learned from Paul. Are you ready to use your ministry, the gifting that the Lord has given you? And are you eager to preach the gospel? These are the things that Paul was ready to do for the Roman church. So this is how he expressed his concern to the church. What he was going to do, how he was going to do it. It's all right there. So, verses 1 through 7, he presents his credentials. Verses 8 through 15, he expresses his concern. And now, in verses 16 and 17, he's going to affirm his confidence. What's his confidence? Why is he going ready and eager? Because, verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also unto the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, even as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And we looked at this last Sunday, and how important it is to know that the just shall live by faith. And I'm so glad I'm a Christian, because there's no other religion in the world that even compares to the provision that was made for salvation. Man, I'm so thankful. And if you missed that study on Sunday, I'd encourage you to download it or grab a CD, because it's an important study. It's a key part of the book of Romans, and he says the just shall live by faith. And we learned how it really is from faith to faith. What does that mean, Brett? When we read about that, it says there in verse 17 that therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. Well, you can learn what it means by saying what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean you're going to see the righteousness of God revealed in your life from faith to works. See, that's what a lot of the cults will try to add on. They'll tack on, it's from faith. Sure, you got to believe at the beginning. But then to continue in salvation, it goes from faith then to works, and you'll show. But didn't James say faith without works is dead? Yes, we've talked about that. You know, faith is the beginning and the ending of your salvation. It's from faith to faith. Now, what's the result of a person who's got faith from the beginning to the end? There's going to be a natural outcome of the person of faith. There will be fruit in their life that will be good works. If a person is saved, then works will follow. Doesn't mean they're going to be perfect, but it does mean that there's going to be evidence of that faith somehow seen in their life, if there's true faith there. And so it's not from faith to works, or from faith to church membership, or from faith to handing out Watchtower magazines, or from faith to riding your bicycle with a tie. That's not what it is. It's from faith to faith. Amen? Amen. So we looked at that on Sunday. The just shall live by faith. And now we move on to this. After he affirms his confidence in the power of the gospel. The word power there, by the way, is dunamis in the Greek, where we get our word dynamite. It's the power, the explosive power of the gospel that Paul's got his confidence in. And he affirms that. And really, if you can kind of paint the portrait of the book of Romans, here it is. Paul has finished his greeting. He gave them his credentials. And here in verses 16 and 17, he confirms his confidence. But really, we shift gears now. For the rest of the several next chapters, Paul is going to sort of beat us down a little bit. And he's going to do it on purpose. He wants to make sure that we understand that we're wretched, miserable sinners. And the first group he's going to attack is those who are unrepentant, externally obvious sinners. But then in chapter 2, he's going to expose the hypocritic internal sinners. And watch out, you might want to duck, because it's aimed at all of us tonight. But you'll still get hit, trust me. Let's take a look and see, why has he put his confidence in the gospel? Because, verse 19, and by the way, this brings us the fourth section of chapter 1 of Romans. He defines the condemned. He defines the condemned, verses 18 through 32. He says, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who hold the truth in unrighteousness. We looked at that verse two Sundays ago, and you can also catch up on that if you missed that. Verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest or made known in them, for God hath showed it unto them. How did God show the ungodly his truth? Paul says God has shown it to them. Where? By the way, have you ever been asked this question? What about the pygmies? What about the people that have never heard the gospel? And so they're pagans down in Papua New Guinea or down in Vanuatu in the jungles of Tana, the islands there, or Pentecost, the pagans there. Well, here's the thing that's amazing. The gospel is reaching in those jungles. There's very few places in the world that are left where the gospel hasn't reached. But even those that the gospel has not reached, interestingly enough, they are without excuse as well. Oh, I don't believe they're going to be held to know all the doctrine of Romans, because they don't have a Bible. But to whom much is given, much is required. And you could also say the little. To the one who's not been given much, the requirement perhaps is going to be a little easier. And I believe the Lord is going to base his judgment on the pygmies who've never heard the gospel should the rapture of the church happen, or end of time, the great white throne judgment, or whatever. The people that are there, left behind, they're going to be held accountable for what they've been given. Well, what have they been given if there's no missionaries? Well, that's where Paul is going to say, here's where God showed them. It says, God is manifest or made known in them, for God hath showed it unto them. Here it is, verse 20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. The invisible things of him, that's God, not being able to see him, are known because of the things that are of creation of the world that are clearly seen. Did you know that Napoleon was standing at a campfire with some of his commanding officers, and they were at night just sitting around the fire, and they were contemplating, does God exist? And they finally came around the circle to Napoleon and said, well, what do you think, Napoleon? And he looked up to the sky and says, you've got to get rid of that to say God doesn't exist. That's insightful. Napoleon was a bunch of other things, but insightful, at least for that moment. Now here's the thing about that. It's true. If you look at the sky alone, you know, have you ever just stood out on a night where you saw the stars and you're just like, wow. And you just can't help but go, wow, the Lord is amazing. Because man surely didn't do anything about that. It's so out of our league, the cosmos, the universe. They just last week found another galaxy that they believe is the farthest galaxy out. Now here's the problem. They thought they knew and had measured how big the galaxy is. But the problem is this galaxy is so far out there that it actually, according to their calculations, only like 100,000 light years from the edge of the universe. And they're thinking, oh, that probably can't work out very well. You say, well, 100,000 light years is a long way. Not really. Not in space. And it's actually a little too close to be at the edge of the universe. And so they're constantly having to change their rules and their math and how quickly the universe is expanding and all the things we think we know. Man, the Lord just has ways of kind of popping little surprises on us. It's kind of interesting. You know, space is one of those most amazing things. Did you know if you take the distance from the Earth to the Sun, you know, that's actually 93 million miles. 93 million, that's a pretty long trip to go from the Earth to the Sun. 93 million miles. If that space, 93 million miles, if we had that represented by a single piece of 20 weight paper, which is the average paper we use everywhere, 20 weight. If you make that 93 million miles to be represented by that single thin sheet of paper, then if you were to measure the distance from the sun, our sun, out to Pluto, you'd have a piece of paper with other papers stacked together to actually get to 0.15 of an inch. So, you know, 15/10 of an inch. Or no, I'm sorry, 15/100 of an inch, okay? So, I'm not a mathematician, I'll just admit it right now. But then if you take that distance seems pretty big, so you got a few pieces of paper stacked up. But then if you go from the distance of Alpha Centauri, and you make a stack of paper, each paper 93 million miles, and you stack up paper, you will have a stack of paper from here to the furthest star out, which is Alpha Centauri, the stack of paper would be 88 feet high. So we're starting to get each piece of paper representing 93 million miles, 88 feet tall stack of paper. That's a lot of reams of paper. But then if you were to go the distance from here to the edge of our Milky Way galaxy, from Earth to the edge of the Milky Way, you would have a stack of paper 310 miles high. That's getting far. Our galaxy's huge. The Milky Way galaxy is massive. But then if you take the distance from earth to the furthest out or the distance to the Andromeda galaxy, which is 2 million light years from here. You have a piece of paper stacked up, many pieces of paper stacked up, and that stack of paper would be 7,300 miles high. That's almost the distance, just a little less than the Earth's diameter. So you go, okay, wow, 7,300 miles high. And then to the edge of what we think is the known universe, if you make a stack of paper that tall, from here, Earth, to what we think is the edge of the known universe, you have a stack of paper 31 million miles high. Are you starting to get a little bit short-circuited on distance? It's like, man, 31 million miles high, that's a lot of paper. Save the forest. Now, here's the thing. The point is, the Bible says that God spans the universe with his hand. God's huge. Do you ever just spill like a little speck sometimes? You know, like we're just a little tiny speck. Because, you know, when you get up in a 747, you look down at Portland. Man, Portland's a speck. But then if you were to go in the new Virgin Airlines spacecraft that they're getting ready to launch and go into outer space, not only would Portland be a speck, but Oregon would be a speck. But then you go out, you know, if you go to the moon, then Earth becomes kind of a big dot. But man, when you start going way out further than that, Earth is just a real speck when you talk about our solar system. But our solar system, the Milky Way galaxy even, if you go bigger than that, the Milky Way is a speck when you look at all the other galaxies. So here's the bottom line. You're a speck, on a speck, around a speck, in a speck. And God spans the universe with his hand. And yet, the Bible says that he cares about you. What is man that thou art mindful of him, the psalmist wrote, or the son of man that thou visitest him? In other words, he's questioning, why is man even a thought in your head? But the Lord says, not only does he have thoughts for you, but his thoughts toward you are precious thoughts. The God we serve, man, he's seen in the cosmos. And I'll tell you, that's one of the reasons why the evolutionists try so hard to deny creation. Even though their evidence is flimsy, even though their theory is on a very weak foundation, and it lacks so much. We've talked about that in recent studies. I'm not going to go into that again tonight. But the reason evolutionists push so hard with that is because they'll either have to admit that God created the heavens and the earth, or they're going to have to come up with some other thing that happened. And science doesn't answer what happened. You see, you've got so many problems. Well, there was a collision of gases. Gases? Were there teenage boys that just had chili? No. What happened first? Where did the gases come from? You see, the problem of first cause, it haunts the evolutionists, because all we as Christians have to do is say, where did that come from? Well, there was a bang. Well, where did the big bang come from? Well, there was a collision. Of what? Gases. Where did the gases come from? Well, the gases came from, and they ultimately run into a dead end, and they can't say, you know. And just to think that life spontaneously happened takes more faith than just to believe God created the heavens and the earth. The Bible says, as you look at the stars, as you see the creation around us, the trees, the sky, even humanity and the animal kingdom, you are without excuse. And someday the Lord's going to hold you to that. That's what the Bible says. That's what Paul says right here. So they are without excuse. And you might be saying, amen, Brett, preach it. Be careful. Verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. What a sad truth. We see that all the time in the world. People that think they're smart, claim to be smart, but they've neither glorified God, we're not thankful to God. But even though it says when they knew God, see, here's the thing. I believe every man, every woman in this world knows that there's a God. Now, there's a point where they can convince themselves so thoroughly that God will give them up over to their own lusts and their own thing. But somewhere in a person's life, there was a place in their heart to believe in God, but they snuffed it out. Man, I hope nobody in this room or anybody watching or listening to this teaching has gotten that hardness of heart. If you're one who says, oh, Brett, you're one of those creationists. You're not a scientist. I am not. But you know in the depth of your heart that God exists. Hopefully you haven't stuck to that argument against God for too long, because here's what's going to happen. Verse 22 says, they're professing themselves to be wise. They became as fools. And, verse 23, changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. What did man do? We started worshiping idols. And interestingly, they were made after animals. Isn't it funny how people like to have something to worship? Oh, Brett, we don't worship idols anymore, really? Animals? No. I think we do. We worship lions and bears and falcons and Seahawks. I mean, you think, oh, come on, Brett, I'm a sports fan. That's not that bad, really. So you're telling me that you're going to paint your body two colors in half without a shirt on and wear a watermelon on your head and freak out when somebody makes a touchdown in the stadium. Ah, you're the sports fan. And then you come to church and you see people lifting their hands. Oh, they're lifting their hands. Come on. It's funny. It's the same guy oftentimes. He's out there. Ah, and then he comes to church. He's like, isn't it funny? What do we worship? What do we really get excited about? Is it fantasy football? You know, fantasy football is fine as long as it's not your God. But here's the question. Do you spend more time in the Word each day, reading the Bible, doing your morning devotions, or more time checking out your fantasy football? And I would say oftentimes you know what you worship by how much time you spend with that thing or that event or whatever. Oh, Brett, come on, you're just not into that, so you're able to preach. Well, that's true. There's other things I'm into. But man, I'll tell you, I don't want anything to become an idol in my life. Because what is an idol? An idol is something that really you spend more time with, working on, playing with, having whatever with, when it sort of displaces the Lord or replaces the Lord altogether. And so these people, they started worshiping these idols. But it wasn't just idols. It actually speaks of nature as well. Nature. Humanity's always had a bent on nature and worshiping nature. All the way, we got the Egyptians who worshiped the sun and the Nile River and all the different, you know, animals, cats and what have you. These people worshiped animals. But, you know, we're seeing a new kind of earth worship or animal worship where people are, you know, extreme environmentalists, where nature is more important than humanity. And they glorified not God, but they're glorifying the creation rather than the Creator. Now, what does the Bible say about creation? It's doomed. And it's fallen. When sin entered the world, the Bible says the world went into a fallen condition. Now, when God comes back and restores his kingdom on earth, the Bible says, all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. What's that going to look like? In fact, the Bible says that creation right now is groaning. It's kind of like in a state of misery. See, if you want to be a real environmentalist and you want to see happy trees, don't hug them. They don't like that. A tree doesn't care about if you hug them. But if the kingdom of Jesus is brought into this earth, if Christ comes, the Bible says the trees are going to clap their hands. So if you want a happy tree, pray for the Lord's return. That's the best environmentalism you could ever do. You said that the environment is doomed, Brett. Yes, because this earth will ultimately be destroyed with a fervent heat. It says that in Peter's epistle. Hebrews chapter 1, right at the end of that chapter, says the Lord's going to eventually take this earth and fold it up like an old garment, like an old piece of clothing. You ever had your favorite jeans and you just wore them out and you washed them one too many times? You tried to sew them up, but eventually they're just done. And it's a real bummer because they're your favorite jeans. But you eventually say, okay, it's the last time. You got to fold them up and throw them away. That's what the earth is going to, that's what's going to happen to the earth. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us. So man, don't be an earth worshiper. There's not much of a future in that. But being a God worshiper, that's an eternity of worship. So it says, don't be worshiping birds and four-footed things and creeping things. Verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own heart to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And so again, this is the people worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. But now he gets into this uncleanness, specifically sexual immorality. And here's where he hits hard to a culture of Romans that really embraced homosexuality. The Romans particularly at that time embraced homosexuality. And here's where Paul corrects them. He's giving them a loving exhortation. You say, Brett, it doesn't sound so loving. It will as you read the rest of the letter. So if this freaks you out and it bums you out to hear what Paul's about to say, you've got to read the rest of the letter. Very important. And so he says, verse 26, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly. That word unseemly might be misinterpreted as something that's, oh, so ugly. That's not exactly what it's saying. It's saying it's unnatural, that it doesn't fit. It doesn't mechanically work, is the idea there. He says, men working with things that don't work, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meat. And it says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Now, pause for a second. This is where people in our culture, man, to say what I'm going to say is thinking I'm a bigot or I'm a homophobe or I'm a hate person. And if you know me, that's not true. That's all I can say about that. I have friends who are gay. I have a relative who's gay that I love and I care for. Man, my heart's broken because they're unhappy, very unhappy. And yet I pray for them often and I love them. In fact, some of the gay people that I know are some of the kind of the coolest people I know. And, a couple of the folks I know are probably some of the most creative and artistic people that I know. Now, I don't know why that is. It's interesting, but it's probably some of the most artsy people I know and do some really cool stuff. Interesting. But Brett, what do we do? Do we march against homosexuality? I think the answer is no. Why? Well, follow with me. Obviously, here the Bible, by Paul the Apostle, is saying that God is not into homosexuality. It's funny how there's churches out there that will try to make it they think that God loves homosexuality is okay with it. There's entire denominations. The Metropolitan Community Church is one who embraces homosexuality, and the pastors are gay, and it's just what they believe, and they say the Bible doesn't really teach that you're not supposed to be gay. Well, right here, it's kind of hard to argue that. So what do we do about this? Well, here's the thing. Homosexuality is a sin. But here's a question. I'm going to ask it rhetorically. You don't have to answer it, but think about it. Is the sin of homosexuality worse than any other sin? Think about that for a second. Is it worse than any other sin? Now, some of you might be tempted with some other scriptures and things to kind of think about this and all that. But here's why homosexuality perhaps is more of a dastardly sin than other sins. See, here's the thing. The gay community, one of the arguments they will say is, hey, man, we were born this way. You can't change the fact that you're gay. Now, there's arguments on that, and you can talk about genetics and all this different stuff. I don't even really care to go there because you know what? I was born a sinner. My sin was not to be born with homosexuality. I've never had that tendency. I've never had that desire. And in fact, it does make me sad when I see a gay person or a gay couple. I just think, oh, man, it breaks my heart. I don't wrestle with that sin. But here's what I do have to say. I wrestle with other sins. Because I was born a sinner. And every one of us have our sins, don't we? So here's the question. So let's just pretend and say, okay, we have two people. We have the gay person, and then we have the guy that beats his wife. Now, they've shown that even as they say that the gay person was born that way, you can also find the chromosome or whatever, the genetic makeup of a man who has a tendency toward anger. He was born that way. Some people have that disposition more to be given to anger. Or some people have more of a disposition to be given to alcoholism and addiction. They've found that. It's the same thing they found, that some people are more that way than others. So what's the question? Is there a difference between the alcoholic and the homosexual, or the guy that's got anger problems? Here's the thing. It's all sin. And the wages of sin is death. So we would say to the alcoholic, man, you need to break your habit. You need to do what you need to do to fight that addiction and be sober. And we would try to do everything we can to help that person out of their sin, as the Bible defines drunkenness as a sin. And mostly our culture is saying, okay, being drunk is not a good thing. Most of our culture. Or being angry and beating your wife, yeah, we don't approve of that. That's bad. You need to change, buddy. But what if that guy said, this is the way I am. I was born angry. It's the way I am. I'm an alcoholic. I was born that way. None of us would go, oh, well, I guess you're right. Just keep drinking. Here's another one. No. In the same way for the gay person, man, it's a sin. But here's where you say, Brett, so is it worse than the other ones? Here's why it might be in our culture and our society. Because homosexuality is the sin that everybody right now, not only are they condoning, but they are encouraging to live the lifestyle that they believe they've been dealt. They believe that they've been given this lifestyle, so it's just one that they need to live with, and we need to get behind it. But here's the problem. There's some scary scriptures that tell us not to just live in sin and just to keep practicing sin. Would you keep your finger here and turn with me to just quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 and 10. And this is where all these sins are dangerous, but which one's the most dangerous of these? The one that the world says, go ahead and live in that sin. I'll show you. It says here in verse 9, know ye not, this is 1 Corinthians 6, 9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Which means you're not going to heaven. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, or adulterers, nor effeminate, or abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, or drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Look at verse 11. And such were some of you, but you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. What happened? People that were practicing those things, they were washed from those things, sanctified, which means set apart from those things. Let me read you the New International Version for you King James people out there, because it does help with some of the old English words are translated into more of what we would know today. It says in the NIV, Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. See, there's good news. If you're one who's saying, man, I was one of those things, but I recognized it was sin. And how do you do that? It's called repentance. You repented and said, that's sin, and I'm going to do my best to get away from that. Even if you're not perfect from those sins, but you repent and say, I am never going to be a drunkard ever again, or I'm going to do my best to run from that sin. And if you're drunk again, that's where the righteousness of God will superimpose your mistake and your failure. But if you've repented and you know that that's evil and wrong, then the Lord's washed you and sanctified you. You're justified. But if you say, you know what, I'm just going to be a drunkard because that's the way I'm wired, so I forget God, all I know is I wouldn't want to be you when judgment day comes. You can't just condone sinful behavior. See, and here's where homosexuality maybe is more dangerous than the other sins, because our culture as a whole is starting to say, it's okay. It's okay behavior, and you need to embrace it. And if you're not on board, you're a bigot and a weirdo. What a sad, sad deal. But that's where our culture is. Now, what's really cool is we have several people in this church who lived the gay lifestyle. And it's so cool to see how the Lord's just restored them, and they recognized it was sinful. They still at times wrestle, but the Lord has really done a great work. And they're just like the rest of us. We're all just a bunch of sinners who the Lord's working on and chipping away the rough edges and the things that we need to dump. The angry men, we've got those people in our church too. And the Lord's working on them and changing them. And there's a repentance that took place. But where it gets most dangerous is when we say, you don't need to repent. It's okay. You follow me? Well, then, Brett, what do? We need to change the gays. Well, maybe, but how do we do it? The same way we change anybody or try to share the truth with anybody. In fact, turn with me to another scripture real quick. Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4, verse 5. There we read in Colossians 4, verse 5, it says, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how ye ought to answer every man. Again, let me read the NIV, just for fun. It says, be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. That would be non-Christians. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation always be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. See, this whole foaming at the mouth and being angry at sinners is stupid. How many people really come to Christ by, we hate the gays, like that group from Kansas that goes around and doing that? That's not Christianity. Which one of us were saved by people who walked around with signs saying, you're a sinner, and we don't like you? No, but it's the Lord's kindness that leads men to repentance. That's coming up in chapter 2, if we ever get there. And so, how do we deal with the gays? I would just say, how do we deal with anybody who's not a Christian? As we share the gospel and we season our words with grace and we be loving and kind, do we condone homosexuality? No. But man, I believe we're to share the truth with them in love. And it's not going to be popular. It might even cost us. I wonder if the day's coming, because the world is so set and bent on being continually in sin, that man, it's going to be something that's going to cost us as Christians. Could happen. Well, quickly, let's finish up and wrap up this Romans chapter 1. I'm almost done. So what did God do? He gave them over. Verse 28. And there's a point, and that's again the reason homosexuality is dangerous. It's one of these that God will eventually give you up or let you go, because he doesn't force himself on you. And if you really want to run from God, he will give you up and let you go. He's a very gentlemanly God. But God forbid that any of us get to that place where he gives us over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, which is sexual immorality, wickedness, covetous, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. Pause for a second. This list I thought would have a lot more time tonight. I was going to go through each word and define it very carefully. Don't have time for that. But man, it would be a rewarding study for you to do a work on this. Look up the Greek word and what each Greek word is that's listed here, because you'll see exactly what Paul meant. And what you're going to find is these wicked sinners of Romans chapter 1, that God could give them over to their own lust. You're probably part of this list. But praise the Lord, hopefully, like the passages we just read, that we've repented. And even though we still fail, and even though we still make mistakes, we know that we've been justified, just as if we've never sinned, forgiven and robed in righteousness. And by the way, that's where Romans is going to get us, just not in this chapter. It ends kind of on a heavy note. Don't worry, there's salvation coming for these people even, should they repent. But once a person's given over to that, it makes you wonder, is repentance even possible? That's what's so sad about Romans chapter 1. But you know, here's the thing. It's not just those that do these things. Check it out. Look at verse 32. These people listed who, verse 32, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. The wages of sin is death, right? They're worthy of death, not only those that do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Well, I don't have pleasure in people that do that stuff. Really? So do you like soap operas? Because don't soap operas, I mean, it's about being unfaithful and committing adultery and stuff. I've never once watched a soap opera, but I'll tell you, I've seen the commercials. And here's how they always say, they show pictures of these people and they're all troubled. Nobody's happy on a soap opera. Hey, everything's great. They're all... And in the soap operas, then there's somebody who slept with somebody else who wasn't supposed to because they were either married or a boyfriend and girlfriend and they were... That's called fornication. And if you have pleasure in watching soap operas, guess what? That's you. Verse 32, last part. Or if... Now that's all the girls are going, Brett, be nice. We like soap operas. Well, guys... Do you like death and violence? Do you like seeing blood splatter on movies? Do you like video games where you're pulling people's spines out and watching the blood drip off them? Inventor of evil things. Wonder if Jesus would qualify some of those things as that. Boy, Brett, you're laying on some real trips and it's time to go, man. It's 8:44. Time to leave. Come on. We got work tomorrow. Hey, all I'm saying is God is listing through Paul the Apostle some radical sinful things. And those who continually practice those things unrepentantly will be given over to them. All I know is I don't want any part of that. All I know is I know that I'm saved by the grace of God and I've been robed in righteousness. But even with all that, I don't want to be the Romans 1 dude. And I think that we as Christians, we really are being called by the Lord, perhaps even tonight, to say, man, do we need to evaluate what we call good? Because in the last days, people will call evil things good and good things evil. There's people tonight that will hear the message I gave about the homosexual and they say, that's evil. Brett's full of hate. Well, they're calling good, not that I'm good, but the truth that I'm teaching is good, but they're going to call that evil. Meanwhile, some of the junk that we see on TV, the adultery and the violence and all the sinful stuff that's on every show almost now, and we're just being entertained by it, those who have pleasure in such things are just like them. Well, Brett, I don't own a TV, and I don't play video games. And I am not an adulterer and a murderer. Well, chapter 2 is for you. And we'll hit that, Lord willing, next week. Lord, how glad we are that we are saved by your grace. Because even in this first chapter of Romans, we know that we commit sin. But Lord, I pray that the more we learn of your kindness and your goodness, the greater we will see those areas of our lives where we truly need to repent and just to turn from sin and follow after you with all of our heart. We know that we're saved by grace through faith. But after that salvation that's so perfect and so beautiful, Lord, we also want to be kids who follow after you and do the right things. We know, Lord, that holiness leads to happiness. And we know that the way of the transgressor is hard and that sinfulness leads to suffering. We've seen that in our own lives. And yet, amazing, Lord, our temptation, our tendency to just keep walking in sinful things. But tonight, Lord, convict us where conviction is needed. And I pray that you'd give us an ability to love those that are committing these sinful things and not love the sin, but just show with the right words, the words that are seasoned with grace. Lord, I pray that we'd be able to communicate your love and your forgiveness and new life that comes from following after you. So give us wisdom, Lord, in these things, in these days that we're living. So bless this congregation, Lord. Bring forth good fruit from this message and from the time invested this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.